Friends, good morning. Let's start this morning with prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in the midst of all that's happening, in the midst of the external things and things happening in our own world. Lord, that you've brought us here this morning. We thank you for that. We recognize, even if we didn't yet, Lord, we recognize even now that this is an act of your grace and goodness to us, that you'd bring us to this place where we can hear your word. And so, Father, speak to us, we pray. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The night is dark, and the events are even darker. John Calvin said, "The betrayal of Christ was the darkest hour of human treachery. In that moment, all seemed lost, yet it was the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan." And as we continue in these final events that soon lead us to the cross, as we continue in the darkness until the light of the world is slain, we must keep in mind Jesus' words. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." As he's abandoned, as he's mocked and scorned and beaten and condemned, in all these things, Jesus is in control. And so in these events, we are called to remember his faithful love and obedience to the Father. We remember his submission unto death. We remember that the cross is where justice and mercy meet, and that there is no other way by which we are saved. Let's remember with me, let's remember together that after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it was there that Jesus alone remained watchful and in prayer. His disciples were sleeping, were overwhelmed, were tired. They did not pray. They did not watch, even as Jesus asked them to. And it was in our passage last week that we considered how our communion with God prepares us for the hardships of life. And we saw that play out right away that evening in the garden, in how Jesus responded to his betrayer and how Peter and the other disciples responded. Right? They deserted Christ. And we'll continue to see that in our passage and the fruit of our communion with God, or even our lack of communion with God. Now, to set up our scene, let me give you a picture of the surrounding events. We don't see this in Mark's gospel, but we know that from the garden, Jesus was taken to Annas' house as a sort of pre-trial. He was the former high priest before the current high priest. And afterwards, after that first pre-trial, Jesus is taken to the home of Caiaphas, which wasn't very far from Annas, and the religious trial continues. In total, as we look at all these hours together and things that we haven't yet read, there will be three religious trials and three civic trials. The religious trials under the Jews and the Sanhedrin, and the civic trials as we consider Pilate and Herod and what takes place under the Roman law. Mark begins, and we see in this chapter, with a second religious trial. And that's where we'll see that Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin in Caiaphas' house. The Sanhedrin, if you remember from a few weeks ago, is the court of religious leaders, and they're made up of 71 men. 70 of them were made up of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, plus one, the high priest. Now, the text doesn't tell us if they're all there or not. Likely they weren't all there, but they must have had a minimum of 23 in order to officially pass a judgment, in order to have, they had a quorum where they can actually pass their judgment on Jesus. And so as we look at today's text, we're going to work through it in three parts. And the main thing we need to see today is that Jesus stood condemned before men so that we can stand innocent before God. So kids, if you are taking notes or you see that page that you're given, your sermon notes page, there's a spot for the main point. This is what you can write down if you are writing down notes. Jesus stood condemned before men so that we can stand innocent before God. Our first part this morning, we'll consider following at a distance. Following at a distance. Look with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 53 and 54. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes assembled. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. And so for this first point, the first part of our sermon, it seems like a minor detail, right? Peter followed him at a distance. But there's so much that we can consider in those words. We can confidently say that Peter followed at a distance and later, as we'll see, denied Jesus because of fear. That's why he and the other disciples fled at Gethsemane. And so the first thing for us to point out as we consider Peter following at a distance is that we all struggle with fear. You can believe in God and still feel afraid sometimes. Right? It's part of the human experience to fear and to worry, to doubt, to be anxious. We can also say that it was his fear that led him to deny Jesus, right? His own wisdom, he was self-dependent, he thought he knew what was best, and his own wisdom failed him. He thought he was at a safe distance. Right? I won't be too close, but I still want to be not too far away. But it was his distance from Jesus that made him fall. Now, we're not yet going to look at Peter's denial. We will towards the end of the passage. But it is connected to his following Jesus at a distance. We should note that Peter is here in the courtyard, which tells us that he is drawn by his love for Jesus. And that he keeps a safe distance because of fear. And so we see this contrast and the tension between love and fear, obedience and yet trying to depend on himself. And this kind of following, this considering all the options and then you decide how to follow or when to follow, this is not a faithful following. This isn't what it looks like to follow Jesus. Whenever Jesus called people to follow him, he clearly told them the costs. Jesus declared to all who would listen the beauty of the kingdom of God. He told all who would hear about the eternal joys and the peace that come to those who are united in him, who believe in him and his words. But Jesus never hides that it's costly to follow him. Right? If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Peter didn't fully understand all the costs at this point, but by God's grace, he soon will. He soon will understand the joys and the costs of following Jesus. Second, this morning we can consider false accusations. So first point, following at a distance. Number two, false accusations. And as we continue through that count of the evening, we will consider together how Jesus remained steadfast in the face of false accusations. Let's keep reading in the Gospel of Mark, verses 55 through 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they could not find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.'" Yet their testimony did not agree even on this. Let it be clear that this is an illegal trial. And yet let's not be surprised, because it falls in line with the religious hypocrisy of these religious leaders. This is not out of character for them. This is how they followed God. As we've considered so many times throughout the Gospel of Mark, these religious leaders saw God and saw his word and his law as a means to an end. When they fasted, instead of doing it privately as an act of worship and sacrifice to God, they made sure everyone noticed so they would be praised. When they prayed, rather they're going privately and praying to God in secret, they did it publicly so they would be noticed. They used long words and many repetitions so the people would be impressed. Wow. Have you seen how, I was going to fill in someone's name from here, but I didn't do that. Have you seen how they pray, right? Ahmad, he raised his hand. Right? It was for the purpose of being noticed. They were teachers in the law, and in their case, they became masters of finding loopholes. They used God's law to benefit themselves and to oppress others. They did it so that they would elevate themselves and set themselves apart from ordinary folk. You see, they saw religion as a way for them to keep their position and their power, and they grew accustomed to this kind of life. Now, the reason I mentioned that their gathering was illegal is because it was in the middle of the night. Sometime, at least for these first two trials, between Annas and Caiaphas, it took place between 1 and 3 in the morning. But they made sure to still have at least two witnesses because that's what the law required. Right, they, of course, didn't care that the witnesses were set up and that they were lying. It just technically needed to be official. Right? Do you see how this loopholes, they're able to make exceptions in one ways and yet still officially be able to gather. It's this whole keeping the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Again, not new as we look at the religious leaders. Also, in a trial where death can be the punishment, right? The outcome of the trial can be capital punishment. The ruling isn't meant to and isn't allowed to be done in the same day. And yet, they made an exception because Sabbath was about to happen and it was a holy weekend, right? Passover. Now, the real reason they met in the dark and passed their judgment quickly is because they've been plotting for some time now against Jesus. They did it in the middle of the night because, if you remember, they're afraid of the crowds. There are many who supported Jesus, and they at times wanted to stone him and attack him, but they were afraid how the crowds would respond to them. Right? They knew that many supported Jesus, and they would revolt against them if they came against him. And so they schemed, and they worked in darkness. They planned to start and finishing everything before too many people caught wind of what they were doing. And in all of these things, and all the illegal accusations and the trials and everything that's taking place in these hours in the middle of the night, what needs to stand out to us is that Jesus is not guilty. He did not break any laws. He did nothing wrong. The testimony of the witnesses didn't match up, right? They made false accusations, but even in their lies, they weren't able to agree and convict him, which again highlights his innocence. They're plotting against him. They've planned these things, and still they can't get their story straight because he is innocent. Look with me to verse 60 and 61a, so kind of just that first part of verse 61. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus. Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. There's a fly in my drink. I was trying to figure out how to pull it out, but it's still moving, and so it's fine. Just ignore it. I thought about drinking it, but who knows what could happen if I drink a live fly. We're back focused. Everyone's with me. But he kept silent and did not answer. What a scene. Imagine with me a room where Jesus was surrounded between 23 to 70 men. They likely met in a sort of half circle, and they're all shouting. They're all bringing accusations. I heard him say this. You said that you destroy the temple. The high priest is seated somewhere in the background, watching and listening. You can picture a modern courtroom where the judge is seated elevated in the back. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are trying to bring charges against Jesus, but they're not in agreement. And in the face of all these accusations, Jesus stands there, immovable, not shaken, standing in silence, no response. The tension and the frustration reaches a point that the high priest gets up out of his chair and says, "Well, do you have an answer to these accusations or don't you?" Jesus kept silent. Marcy and I enjoy watching courtroom type shows and movies. Maybe you do as well. And whenever the lawyer presents surprise evidence or gives a great opening or closing speech, it's always like, yeah, that was good. I'm always moved by those times. I often communicate how and comment on how good they communicate. The way you can see the jury moved in their consideration of the events. I mention that because I want you to think with me. Can you imagine how impressive Jesus' defense would have been? Jesus is innocent. He has done no wrong. And if he wanted to defend his innocence, he could have brought a magnificent defense. Jesus could have called forward the many witnesses to his deity and his power and his character. The people he taught, the people he healed, the blind and the lame, the lepers, those he raised from the dead. Even the demons themselves, we know, testified that he is God. And yet, just like he didn't call the 72,000 angels to fight for him when he was betrayed in the garden, he kept silent and did not answer. Listen with me to Isaiah 53 and verse 7, and notice with me the fulfillment of this prophecy. I mentioned a few weeks back that there are many, more than we'll be able to consider and really even highlight. But many prophecies were fulfilled, both things that happened to Jesus and also things that he himself engaged in. And here's one of them. Isaiah writes, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." Let's keep working through Mark 14. We'll take a look at the second half of 61 through 65. So Mark 14, 61b through 65. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "Oh, thank you. I never know when to drink water, but this seems like an appropriate time for me to drink. Thank you, sister." And I almost did drink this again, so we'll just put that away. Let's read that again. Verse 61. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him. Caiaphas directly asks Jesus a question, and Jesus directly answers him back. And I don't know about you, but as I read their response to Jesus, I'm certainly angered to some degree, but also I can't help to think of how sad this passage is. Instead of rejoicing at the fact that that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, they would not believe. The Messiah, the chosen one, was standing right in front of them. And they missed him. They watched him for years, listened to his teaching. They witnessed his miracles. How could they miss him? Well, it's because they didn't really want him. We can consider Judas and his betrayal and what happened with him. Judas followed Jesus closely, one of the closest, being one of the 12. But he saw all the miracles and he heard all the teachings. He had private conversations. He was a friend of Jesus. He had private conversations with him. And he must have known that Jesus was someone special. You can't have an encounter with Jesus and just turn away from that. But in it all, he had his own idea of what kind of God he wanted. He had his own idea of what salvation should look like and how he would benefit, as we consider his story directly, how he can benefit from being close to the chosen one. And when it became clear that Jesus wasn't this military hero who could bring much profit and wealth, Judas betrayed him. Now, for the religious leaders, it wasn't that they didn't understand the scriptures. It wasn't that they had a hard time intellectually with his teachings. It wasn't even that they were hoping for a different kind of Messiah. We are told that they were jealous of Jesus. We'll see it in chapter 15. The Pilate picks up their true motive and he says, "You guys are just envious of him." Or at least he notices that that's what's going on here. He's not guilty. They know. He knows that. It's very clear to us and to all who were there. And he picked up on the fact that they were envious of him. That's why they wanted him dead. And it's mentioned in the other Gospels as well. They decided to kill him. Because if they didn't, the crowds would stop following them. And he would have a larger following. And they would leave them and follow him instead. The Savior of the world was standing in front of them. And they missed him because they didn't want him. He is the light that came down into the darkness, and yet they preferred the darkness. Friends, that's a testimony of Scripture. That's why people don't believe in Jesus. Listen to John chapter 3, verses 17 to 20. This should be on the screen for you. This is Jesus speaking himself in a conversation with Nicodemus, one of those in the Sanhedrin. He likely wasn't there. Him and Joseph of Arimathea, those who were sympathizers of Jesus in his ministry, who were open and even believed in Christ himself, likely weren't invited to this secret and illegal meeting, right? But this conversation in John chapter 3 is between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." Listen here. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed." It's clear, isn't it? And through this trial and the actions of the religious leaders, we can see a glimpse of the darkness and of its destruction. These religious leaders, these are men who dedicated their lives to studying and memorizing God's word. They plotted and they schemed and they bribed and they lied to kill the only good person who ever lived because they were jealous. How petty is that? Can you imagine that? Do you see the depth of the curse of sin? And friends, that's why Jesus had to die. You can't clean up that, right? You can't clean this kind of mess up with morality and with good works. You can't work harder and overcome this kind of wickedness. The seeds of this sin and every known sin resides in our heart. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, when humanity fell in the rebellion against God, we were born with this sin and this rebellion. And that's why Jesus died. Because we need a new heart. Our only hope is to be born again, to use the language of John chapter 3 in that same conversation with Nicodemus. And the only hope we have is for us to be a new creation. And for that to happen, Jesus had to die for us. And yet, let's remember, in the midst of all this darkness and all this wickedness and all the scheming and all these false accusations, Jesus is still in control. He is in complete control. He didn't shrink under the accusations and the threats. But we see it both in his silence and also in his response. You'll remember that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't come out and reveal that he is the Son of God so directly. Now, surely his teachings were clear, his miracles were clear, and yet the deity of Christ, the fact that he was God in the flesh, was veiled. It wasn't so plain and blatant for all to see. But here, he answers the high priest clearly. His deity is unveiled. "I am," he responds. And Jesus' response is both a confession and a warning. "I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, and I will judge you." That's what this language is about. The Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, this language is about judgment. You see, they think they're judging Jesus, but Jesus is the final judge. Now think with me, his only words to the leadership of Israel in this whole process is that he will judge them. They should have been terrified, but they didn't have ears to hear. You see, they weren't used to listening to God, and so they didn't listen to Jesus. And I pray that you have ears to hear. Kids, if you aren't listening, you can tune in now for a quick side note for you. This is a good reminder for you. Did you know that the Bible, in many places, for one example, the book of Proverbs, tells children to listen to their parents? In Exodus, it tells kids to honor their parents. In Ephesians, to obey them. And so listening to your parents is a good thing. It's something that God expects you to do. But do you know it's not just about keeping the rules? It's not just about doing right and not doing what's wrong. You see, as you listen to your parents, you are learning how to listen to God. Listening to their instructions and their commands helps you to have ears, to train your hearing, to listen to God's instructions and God's commands. And so it's important for all of us, kids and adults, to learn to listen to God. Jesus stood firm before those who questioned him, and he denied nothing. Peter, as we'll see, cowers before those who question him, and he denied everything. The contrasts in Mark's writing are clear for us to see. Where Jesus remained steadfast, Peter failed. So let's together consider our third point now as we close out our passage. Number three, the fear of man. The fear of man. Let's read the rest of the passage. Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came to him. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway and a rooster crowed. When the maidservant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and swear, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, we already considered that at the heart of Peter's failure was fear. But it's not just any fear. He feared people more than he feared God. That's what this concept of the fear of man means. And it's not just about being afraid, like we're afraid, right, of something happening. But as we consider fear in the Bible, there's also a sense of being in awe. And so Peter's great struggle here, as is the case for many of us, is that he prioritized and valued what people thought of him more than what God thought of him. Now, when we say it so plainly, it seems so irrational, doesn't it? How could anyone care more about what people think than what God thinks? Yeah, it seems silly that anyone would care more about what people think over God, and yet we all struggle with this in so many ways. And yes, it is irrational. Well, we see that in how Peter denied Jesus as a young servant girl questioned him. And throughout the course of his time in the courtyard, he grew indignant, raising his voice and cursing to prove himself, even though he was lying. And I wonder, as I read this passage, how many times people have denied Jesus for the same reasons. For fear, embarrassment, for danger. I wonder if you can remember a time when maybe someone said to you, a colleague, a schoolmate, "Oh, you're one of those born-again Christians, aren't you?" And by the tone of their voice, you knew what would happen if you answered yes, and so you kind of dismissed that question. I wonder how many opportunities that you've had to speak truth into a situation, or maybe even remove yourself from a situation that was ungodly, a conversation that was unholy, but you don't want to stand out in your identity, identifying with Jesus, and so you just kind of remained. We can see that the fruit of his lack of prayer, we can see that he was lacking his communion with God. You see, Peter depended on his own strength, on his own wisdom, and we see how that worked out for him. And again, the contrast is clear. Jesus prayed while Peter slept. Jesus is above in a room being questioned, while Peter is down below in the courtyard being questioned. Jesus was standing before the leaders of Israel, the most powerful people at that time under Roman rule. And Peter was cowering before servants. Jesus denied nothing. Peter denied everything. Now, after Peter's first time denying Jesus, the rooster crowed once. Do you notice that? Was that a warning? A grace of God? Did Peter hear it? Maybe he ignored it. And again, I wonder how many times we have nearly stepped into sin and had a sense of conviction by the Spirit of God. We push him aside. I wonder if it's happened to you that a friend called you right before you're going to make a bad decision, and you ignore that call. Friends, may we be sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit. Friends, we need to be sensitive to the Spirit, and that comes through regularly communing with God. That's not just going to happen We're not just going to have the strength that we need out of nowhere. That's what Peter thought, and he failed miserably. What we need is to be in communion with God, and we see how our communion with God prepares us for the hardships of life. And when the rooster crowed a second time, he remembered Jesus' words, and we're told that he broke down and he wept. Peter denied knowing Jesus. He would not identify with Jesus. But friends, just like I told the kids this morning, our hope is that Jesus identifies with us. Our hope isn't in our failed attempts, but in Christ's victory. Jesus died for the deniers, and Jesus died for the betrayers. Yes, our denial of Jesus should make us weep. But as we repent and put our faith in him, not just one time, but as a regular act in the pattern of the Christian life, we look forward to the day when Jesus will wipe away all of our tears. He stood before the corrupt religious leaders with their wicked accusations and their judgments. He was spat on, head covered, and beaten. He faced the false accusations and stood condemned before sinful men in our place because we could never stand on our own. Friends, if we can't even stand before sinful people, how can we ever think about standing before a holy God? But Jesus stood condemned before men so that we can stand innocent before God. Jesus died the sinner's death so that we can live in the presence of God. This is the hope and joy of Christianity. To end with John 3, one more time. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.